As most of you know, our congregation commemorates two particular seasons of the year to celebrate in the church year. One is Advent during the Christmas, the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, and the other is Lent, the 7 weeks before Easter. And it's always been our joy to do that because it really focuses on those core Christian values that we serve and that we live with. Some of us celebrate the church year through different readings all year, and that's a rich, rich experience for all of us. So as we celebrate this particular Palm Sunday, we've been doing this through the last many weeks of Lent and focusing on lament and for remembering exactly what this season is about as we approach Easter. Traditionally, on Thursday night before, which we're going to do again, we're going to be celebrating Maundy Thursday. Maundy is the official end of Lent, and you can go back eating chocolate on Monday morning. But it's the end of Lent, and it really commemorates Jesus' instigation of the Lord's Supper. And that's on Thursday night, and it's a Latin word which means literally mandate. Comes out of a tradition of, I give you a new commandment to love one another. It's usually done with the washing of feet, as Jesus did with the disciples. We do not celebrate that particular thing, but we do come together to celebrate communion on Thursday night. So it's been something that we've really enjoyed doing. This year, because of certain things that we've experienced in the pandemic, we're going to do it just a little bit differently so that we can serve one another. There will be the traditional readings and liturgy and music that begins the service on Thursday night. Then we'll be celebrating communion together as we would here in the sanctuary, all together. Usually we do that in smaller groupings, just tidy small groupings of two, three, or four, and then we have some prayer. But given some of our medical restrictions, we just don't want to put anyone at risk doing that. So we'll be celebrating communion, and then Bob will be leading us through a time of prayer as we reflect and think about those things that we would bring to a time of prayer to the Lord and things that we would want to leave with Him. And then we'll be departing quietly. So that's Thursday night, this Thursday night at 7:30. Did I get that right, Bob? I think I got that all right. We were just working on how to do that best and how to do that in the most loving way. So it is Palm Sunday. Usually the kids would be coming through with palm branches and all the paraphernalia of that, and we kind of missed that in this particular season. On my left, you see a stained glass window. Those of you who are watching, you'll probably see it on the screen, I trust. There's three panels on that window that were created by Chris Van Zanten. On the left panel is the birth of Jesus, if you look over there. The middle panel is the cross and the death experience. And on the right panel is the resurrection. And it's something we always look at, constantly look at when I come into the sanctuary. It's just a reminder of this particular season, the longer season of Advent and Lent, and it helps us to focus on that. It's a beautifully done rendition of that that Chris came up with, and we're very, very, very thankful for that. It was a cataclysmic event, a blip in the history of the world, a tiny backwater nation of no repute, except being at the nexus of powerful cultures and nations vying for influence, self-preservation, blood spilt, millions of people killed, historical succession as nation rose against nation. Israel itself was caught up in the machinations of five or six major world powers, and it was used as a pawn, trampled upon, destroyed many times over. Yet it was here that all of history changed because God showed up. And here we are, a threatening war in 2022. Has anybody really noticed any change? Has anybody really seen anything altered? Has anything really shifted in our world? Well, not 1,878 kilometers straight north of Jerusalem is the Ukraine. That's the distance from Ottawa to Kenora on the Western Ontario border. Has anything really changed? Here's a very brief report from the Ukrainian Baptist Union. Hundreds of Ukrainian Baptist churches continue to be at the heart of relief efforts in their besieged country. According to the updates from the All Ukrainian Union of Churches, churches are involved in a range of activities including evacuation, resettlement, delivery of home-cooked food, humanitarian supplies, provision of spiritual care, and prayer support. If you saw the CBC News earlier this morning, you saw a whole report by a reporter on the churches and their ministry in Ukraine. The support is taking place in some of the worstly affected areas. Mariupol has been under siege for more than a month, with more than 500 air bombs dropped every day. Around 350,000 residents of the port city are hiding in shelters and basements from the continuous shelling. There is a similar activity in both Luhansk and Donetsk. Earlier this week, the Church of Lyschansk in Luhansk gave out a glass of sugar, 5 or 6 potatoes, half a load of bread, and 500 grams of grits to everyone who visited the church that day. The food is brought from the nearest cities of the Donetsk region called Bamut, Pokrovskaya, and Druzhkova. Church deacon Stefan Karotskoy gave an insight into the practicalities of providing this. He says, ultimately, food runs out quickly. We need to go there, back, again and again, he said. Lots of money is spent on fuel for buses and generators. One of the buses breaks down every time. We need help. Lyschansk, along with other Luhansk cities, Severodonetsk and Rubinzhne, are being subject to the total destruction of civilian infrastructure and housing as the occupiers struggle to capture them. Hundreds of thousands of people, in addition to shelling, are suffering without gas, water, and electricity. Small churches are involved in extraordinary efforts. Take the Philadelphia Church in Tunopil, a city in western Ukraine. 40 members. Every day it receives 100 people, many with pets who are evacuating. It gives them food, rest, and shelter in its building. It's helped 7,000 people so far with the help of friends and partners. Elsewhere, life continues as it best can be. In Mykolaiv, a town of Lviv, the local church held a baby shower for pregnant mothers, 3 of them who have fled their homes. There were tears of happiness and fervent prayers of blessing. After all, a baby shower is a feast of hope and testimony that life is going on. A friend of mine, Alan Donaldson, is the head of the European Baptist Union. I met him when I was in Beirut, where we attended a conference on Christian-Muslim dialogue. He's a Scot. It took me 5 days to figure out what he was talking about most of the time. He's erudite, he's thoughtful, he's extremely bright, he's a ton of fun. He emailed me a couple of weeks ago. He was on the Polish border working with churches in the relief efforts across Europe, and he's coordinating all that with hundreds and hundreds of churches. He wrote me this: "In Poland, you feel the breath of this war. The voices of the Polish people cry out for freedom for Ukraine. The repeated conversation is that freedom for Ukraine is freedom for all. The border transactions are of women and children arriving from Ukraine, whilst Ukrainian men gather at the Polish border ready to cross in buses to join the army. The tension of the unfolding neighboring war fills the borderlands. Meanwhile, the local Baptist church in Chelm is filled with life. It is not tension that you feel as you enter the building, but life and peace and joy. Children are laughing and playing while mothers prepare their onward journeys. The church piano plays a variety of tunes, none of the hymns, as the children are practicing their piano lessons. Pews are moved to the platform, beds fill the sanctuary, then the balcony and every available space. Ukrainian and Polish families work side by side, making food, receiving donations, cleaning the toilets. The laundry vibrates as the 3 new washing machines continue their endless 24-hour cycle. The supply rooms are full of children excitedly selecting new clothes, discovering new toys that have been donated. The kitchen supplies a constant flow of soup, snacks, hot meals for those arriving. It's hard to believe that in this church serving 400 people a day, that they're wondering what, they used to wonder what they would do with all the space they had. As the pastor comments, we've never seen anything like this in our church. Within 24 hours, 400 guests are moving. German Mennonites arrive with cars in the middle of the night, and 25 people are again on the move. Morning breaks with hundreds beginning to move on their own. Vehicles fanning out all across Europe. Polish ministers making calls, and transport arrives to take one family to Warsaw to a seminary. The summer camp center will be ready in a few days, where 80 more families will make their home. Yet every so often, you see in the corner of the room a face staring deep into space, a mind lost in worry and fear. A church member approaches and stops for a while, listening intently, gently questioning and quietly blessing. The busyness has not left the room, but in that space, there's privacy, intimacy, and emotion. At that moment, the gospel message is simply that you are noticed in the crowd. The good news is to be listened to be prayed with, to be understood, and to experience the presence of the one who feels the gentle touch of the woman in the crowd who is in need of healing. May God bless our brothers and sisters in Christ in that region. These two psalms have popped up in my Lenten readings. Psalm 6. O Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your rage. Have compassion on me, Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. I'm sick at heart. How long, O Lord, until you restore me? Return, O Lord, and rescue me. Save me because of your unfailing love. For the dead do not remember you. Who can praise you from the grave? I'm worn out from sobbing. All night I flood my bed with weeping. I drench it with my tears. My vision is blurred by grief. My eyes are worn because of all my enemies. Go away, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord will answer my prayer. May all my enemies be disgraced and terrified. May they suddenly turn back in shame. That's just baldly honest. And then Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my plea. Answer me because you are faithful and righteous. Don't put your servant on trial, for no one is innocent before you. My enemy is chasing me. He has knocked me to the ground and forces me to live in darkness like those in the grave. I'm losing all hope. I'm paralyzed by fear. I remember the days of old. I ponder all your great works and think about all that you would have done. I lift my hands to you in prayer. I thirst for you as a parched land thirsts for rain. Come quickly, Lord, and answer me, for my depression deepens. Don't turn away from me, or I will die. Let me hear of your unfailing love each morning, for I'm trusting you. Show me where to walk, for I give myself to you. Rescue me from my enemies, Lord. I run to hide me. Teach me to do your will. You are my God. May your gracious spirit lead me forward on a firm footing. For the glory of your name, O Lord, preserve my life. Because of your faithfulness, bring me out of this distress in your unfailing love, since silence all my enemies, destroy all my foes. I remain your servant. Well, why mention all this? Why mention all this? The world we live in is raw. It's hard-edged. It's hijacked by media forces. I'm attending a conference in a couple of weeks called The Next Normal. My heavens, what is that all about? You know the answer to that. You know the answer. So who am I? It's placed biblical truth at great risk. It makes us struggle with the Word of God. It makes us struggle with where all this is heading. The vast majority of the next generation aren't buying it. They're not buying these words of both lament and hope. For those of you who have studied history, let me just say a few things. N.T. Wright, who is a New Testament theologian, says, we may be asking the wrong question. There is a stillness, not of rest, but of poised, anxious sorrow. No doubt the usual silly suspects will tell us why God is doing this to us. What is happening around us? Is it a punishment? Is it a warning? Is it a sign? These are knee-jerk, would-be Christian reactions to a culture which generations back embraced rationalism. Everything must have an explanation. But supposing everything doesn't have an explanation? Supposing real human wisdom doesn't mean being able to string together some dodgy speculations and say, so that's all right then. What if, after all, there are moments when the only advice is to wait without hope because we'd be hoping for the wrong thing? We want explanations. We want rational reasons which put the question to rest. But perhaps what we need is to recover the biblical tradition of lament. It's what happens when people ask why and don't get an answer. It's where we get to when we move beyond our self-centered worry about our failings and our situation and look broadly at the suffering of the whole world. Our faith is not primarily rational. It relies on trust that there's a God who sees past connecting the dots. He wants our minds, but they must be transformed as He transforms our souls and draws us towards Himself and asks us to see the world through His life. Our perceptions are changed forever. Most of these poems that we see in the Psalms end up coming out with light and not darkness. They end up pleading but recognizing that God is still there to comfort. They usually end up in a place of, yes, pleading, but also recognizing who God is and saying that. And yes, doing it through a pleading voice, but not doubting that it is of God that they are in this place. The point of lament is woven into the fabric of the whole biblical tradition. It's an outlet for frustration. It's an outlet for sorrow and loneliness and the sheer inability to understand what's happening and why. God grieved in His heart because God laments. He was devastated when Israel turned away from Him. Jesus wept at the tomb of His friend. St. Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit groaning within us. In fact, most of the New Testament is actually not trying to explain everything, but trying to put it in a larger context. God is grieved and He is fully present. So we're on an interesting place this morning. Let me take you briefly back to 520 BC, some 2,540 years ago. While in Lebanon, I went and visited the Roman ruins in Baalbek. It's an old city. It lies in the Bekaa Valley. It's the route that comes from the north into the south, from Europe and from Asia, and dumps into Israel and Egypt and down through Africa. It's a narrow place. It's a place where all the armies would need to come through to conquer anyone, north or south. I stood in the ruins of this place and heard from our guide the story of Abraham coming down through this valley. I heard the story of exiles coming down through this valley in 520 BC after Jerusalem had been sacked and for two generations they were dragged away to Babylon. And now 70 years later, those same folks, as they come back from Babylon down through that very area, returning to their homeland. And Zechariah the prophet speaks into those folks as they're coming back. They'd begun rebuilding the city, but they were heavily discouraged. Chapter 4, verse 10. He adds, God will reorder your whole universe. Chapter 1, verse 8. If they would heed God's word, they would discover God turning towards them. Chapter 1, verse 14. There would be a coming ruler in David's time and in David's line in chapter 3, verse 8. This ruler would be a different kind of ruler. He would be righteous and humble and bring salvation. He would be a good shepherd, chapter 9, who would care for His people. But the flock would reject the shepherd. This is Zechariah, the prophet. This is the hope of the kingdom. And then there's this little passage buried in chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10 in Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea. And now we come to the passage we read today, that PJ read. Jesus entering into Jerusalem some 550 years later. It's the holy city. 70,000 people usually live in that city, but it's swelled to almost 500,000. Pilgrims pouring in. Jesus was on the lips and in the minds of many people. Words of His miracles had spread. It wasn't long before the words of Jesus in Bethany, after He healed Lazarus, reached Jerusalem. Thousands of people came to see. Meanwhile, Jesus sets out from Bethany towards Jerusalem. He arrives in Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. He calls two of His disciples to Him and says, go find a colt. What do you think they talked about on the way? Do you think they wondered if it would be impossible to find a colt? Of course they did. But as they were talking, they looked ahead and saw a colt. and her mother tied up, so they untied it, and the odor came out, probably a little on edge and a little bit ticked off. What are you guys doing? The Lord has need of them. And Matthew, in his account, says the whole city was stirred by Jesus' arrival. The word he uses is seismos, seismograph, quaking and trembling. Thousands of people taking off their coats, laying them on the road. Still others wave palm branches back and forth. And Matthew quotes directly from Zechariah, the passage we read. So do not miss the point. The one promise was foretold long ago. Oh, rejoice greatly, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. This is our passage today. It's recorded in Luke as well, as we've read. But there's something only Luke records. The Passover crowd was celebrating and praising Jesus, but at that moment they were more concerned about the parade. But no one really notices Jesus. As he approached Jerusalem, Luke says, he saw the city and he wept over it. If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now is hidden from your eyes, the days will come upon you and they will be troubling, Jesus says. And the word translated there, wept, means not just tears. It's a heaving. It's a sobbing. It's a body breaking with emotion. He was weeping for what was to come. He is lamenting. He is the very person of God. I think what we take away from that is that God is present with his people. He not only identifies with them, he yearns for them. He suffers for them. He bleeds for them. This is sitting deeply in the text. The writers, Matthew and Luke, picked this up. They know the tradition. They know the fulfillment of the biblical story. They understand what is at stake here. They understand and they see God present in this place. Helmut Thielicke in 1945, the great theologian and preacher, stood before his congregation in Hamburg after the total destruction of the city. This is 77 years ago. Who can utter the word progress today without getting a flat taste in his mouth? Who can still believe today that we are developing toward a state in which the kingdom of God reigns in the world and in culture? The earth has been plowed too deep by the curse of war. The streams of blood and tears have swollen all too terribly. Injustice and lowering ourselves to our animal instincts have become all too cruel and obvious for us to consider such dreams to be anything but bubbles and froth. 77 years ago. Have we learned nothing? The kingdom of God is coming. It is the promise that we carry. It's that promise that we carry into this week and any week. No matter what life throws our way, it is God who saves. This is Jesus' greatest teaching. Luke, again, in Luke's gospel, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." So how does it come? My will wants to go its own way, but being in God's kingdom means that my will is bent towards God's will. We do what God wants. We decide to follow our Lord and we don't look back. We are committed to walk with him. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service of the kingdom, Jesus says. We pursue the kingdom above all else, Matthew, but seek first his kingdom. We pursue the kingdom in all our relationships, all of our work, all of our affections, all of our decisions, all of our perceptions, all of our reading of culture, all of our understanding of what we're hearing. What would God desire in these areas? And lastly, we have a profound dependence on God because we don't do this by ourselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We mourn over the sins of the world. We mourn over those things that grieve and give destruction. We fight for the poor. We bear a merciful and forgiving spirit to all. We get involved in our culture and in our society to make a difference, even when it means criticism or persecution or argument. We have to believe, as my friend Alan wrote, that a simple church member approaches and stops for a while, listening intently, gently questioning, and quietly blessing. The busyness has not left the room. It hasn't left this room. In that space, there's privacy, intimacy, and deep emotion. And it's at that moment that the gospel message is simply that you are noticed in the crowd. The good news is to be listened to be prayed with, to be understood, to experience the presence of the one who feels that gentle touch of the woman in the crowd who reaches out and touches the robe of Jesus because she needs healing. God is present. So he comes to us in this particular Holy Week to find us in the abyss, perhaps, to find us in those unanswered questions, to meet our friends around the world who are going through extremely difficult things that we can only imagine. God laments. He weeps with us. He walks towards us with his arms outstretched. He touches us. He blesses us. He prays for us. We need one another. We desperately need one another. Let us work towards that reality. Let's just keep doing that any way we can as the future just unfolds for this congregation and for those of you who wonder what the future is like. We have so many things we desire. Financial security, no suffering, no grief, the freedom to say and believe what I want in this world and what I demand. But Jesus doesn't promise any of that. He promises a new agenda. He promises us a new fresh set of eyes. He promises us a unique perspective on the world, that God has the final word, and an assurance that the presence of God is here and now and can never, ever, ever be taken away, because we live in his world and he has the final answer. I've thrown this up before, this graphic. There are two ways to read this line. God is nowhere, or God is now here. I choose the latter. I know you do too. May this just stick in your minds all week as a reminder of the kingdom of God in our world. May you be blessed. May you go forth this week into Holy Week, holding on to that truth, embracing it, and thoroughly enjoying what God is going to teach all of us. Amen.